grew up in a culture, in a setting, where I learned about the idea of honor very quickly. As a young man, I was a Boy Scout, and we would learn the Scout Oath, where we would say, "On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, to obey the Scout Law, help others at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight." But we start with that idea of, on my honor. There's an expectation that I am an honorable person, and I will seek honor. Then I went and joined a military school, and joined ROTC, and there had to learn what we call the Army values, of which one of them is honor. But honor is one of those ideas that I think we can struggle with what exactly we do. What is honor? Well, one of the challenges is there's two aspects to honor. Let me go back. The Army actually shows us how hard it is to define honor. When you look up honor under the military's own values, they tell us, to have honor is to live up to the Army values. The nation's highest military award is the Medal of Honor. This award goes to soldiers who make honor a matter of daily living. Soldiers who develop the habit of being honorable and solidify that habit with every value choice they make. Honor is a matter of carrying out, acting, and living the values of respect, duty, loyalty, selfless service, integrity, and personal courage in everything you do. You kind of hear it, you know how they say you're not supposed to use the word in its definition. And they say honor very many times trying to define honor. It's an idea we struggle with. And I think the reason we have a hard time with the idea of honor is because there's two aspects to honor. There is honor, which is being respected by your community. It's how a community regards someone who lives the values of that community. And then there is being honorable, which means you may have someone who acts in an honorable way and is honorable regardless of how his or her own community regards that person. The Army values, the Army's term, gets more at that idea of being honored or of behaving in an honorable way. And the Scout Oath gets more at that idea of how a community regards someone. But I bring all this up because our text today deals much with the idea of honor. And there is this limitation about honor that we need to be aware of, which is at its root, honor is not defined by ourselves, but honor is something that those around us define. We are honored when we fit the values and live in the way the community around us wants to live. So sometimes honor can be a very good thing when honor drives one to live righteously because his community expects it. Sometimes it can be a very wicked thing. You might think of how many soldiers died fighting, for example, the Nazi cause because their community said, "It is honorable, we want you to fight for the German nation," though they fought for a wicked man. Or the tragedy that happened in our own country, when how many young men, how many young Southern men went and fought in a war because they were told it is honorable to fight for your homeland. It is honorable to come up and stand and protect it, when indeed we know that in many ways their cause was co-opted into supporting a wicked institution of slavery. Honor can be a very bad thing if the community around you finds honorable things that are wrong. And Mark really drives this concept before us. He's pushed us to consider this idea of honor. And what he's going to show us is that those who chase human honor will keep themselves from receiving Christ's honor, and indeed will bring themselves to great shame. So those who chase human honor will prevent themselves from receiving Christ's honor, and will bring themselves into great shame. And we're going to look at this just following the text. First, we're going to talk about shame and honor at home, that is in Christ's hometown. Then shame and honor in the preaching, or shame and honor as the disciples go on this missionary endeavor. And then we'll look at shame and honor as we deal with Herod. So first, let us jump in and deal with the shame and honor that occurs when Jesus returns home. We read, starting in verse 1, Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" So Jesus goes to the synagogue and he preaches. And initially, he gets what we might consider the right response. It's very similar to the response he gets in Mark 1. Mark 1, verse 22. I'll pick up in verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately in the synagogue, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And jumping down to verse 27, then they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So the people in Jesus' hometown, the people in Nazareth, hear Jesus preach, and initially their response is that same amazement. He teaches with power. He is wise. He does wondrous works and bears authority. But those aren't the only questions they ask. Next they ask, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. The word is the word we get scandal from. They were caused to stumble by him and fall into sin. What's going on here? What is this offense? What is this driving away? We have to pay attention to these questions. First, is this not the carpenter? What's most likely going on here is they are identifying his trade, and because in that day to be a carpenter meant you were a journeyman, that means you went from place to place going where the work needed to be done. You didn't need a carpenter to build a house for your own self as you do today. But carpenters went and worked on large projects, big infrastructure projects, works in cities, works on the palaces of kings, those kinds of things. So a carpenter was often frequently outside of his own home, outside of his own town, not seen as contributing to his local community. It was a less honorable profession. Then they get to the really cutting one. The son of Mary. In that day and age, rarely was a man identified by his mother. To identify Jesus by his mother was to call attention to what we would say his virgin birth, the fact that Jesus was his mother, but Joseph was not biologically his father. But of course, they're saying, "Oh, he's an illegitimate child. We don't know where he came from. He doesn't really fit in here. He's that one kid. We don't talk about him." They are shaming him, saying he's an outsider. He doesn't belong. And then they highlight his family, the brother James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us. And I think implicit in here is this expectation, right, that as his mother is a widow, where is his place? Is it not at home, providing for her needs, providing for his sisters, establishing his own family, and putting his roots there in Nazareth? And so, rather than receive him, they say, "We will not receive. He is too shameful for us." Why this shame? Why this response? Well, as Jesus comes back to his hometown as one who is now prominent and noted and powerful and wise, he threatens the social order there. He threatens to displace others from their place of honor. At least they assume so. So those who are leaders in the community, those who are elders, those who've got their position, feel threatened by Jesus. And so rather than receive him as the teacher and savior and king that he is, they rather reject him and cast shame upon him, lest he disrupt their own social order. What is Jesus' response? But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." What's he saying? He's really looking at saying the problem is not whether or not I'm honorable, whether or not I deserve your honor. Whether I have done right, the problem is with you. He's drawing this contrast. Everyone else around you can see that I am a wise teacher. Everyone else around you can see that I am powerful. People all over the place are confessing and believing and trusting in me, looking to me as Messiah, but you are not. And that shows the issue is not whether or not I've proven myself enough or whether I've acted appropriately enough, but rather the issue is that you don't want to receive me. You don't want to make room in your social order for me. You'd rather leave me on the outsides, on the fringes, where you don't have to deal with me. And you know, and then we continue and we see what the consequence for the people is. Notice this next. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And this ability, I believe, is most likely not that Jesus couldn't, if he had chosen to, do miracles, heal people. He's not constrained by their faith or lack thereof. Rather, his inability is related to his mission. It would be inconsistent with his mission to do great works of power, to do great casting out of demons and great healings before them when they are casting him out, when they are unwilling to hear him. His miracles do not exist to live on their own, but they are there to confirm his identity and to encourage those who are seeking and trusting in him. And so he will not allow his power to be used for some other end. He will not become, as it were, a circus sideshow for these unbelieving Nazarites. So what's the result? Because these people are so worried about the pecking order, they're so worried about how pieces fit in, about being honorable or being not so honorable. Well, first, they lose Jesus doing great works of power there. Though few are healed where elsewhere many are healed, we have no account of demons cast out where elsewhere many demons are cast out. Not only that, but then we read, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages and the circuit teaching. He leaves Nazareth and goes and teaches somewhere else. He leaves Nazareth and tells and goes and teaches somewhere else. And I think there's a lesson here for us. That lesson is we can become so very concerned with how we are viewed by other people, by how our society views us, how we stack up in the pecking order, whether it's in our family, or in our church, in our community, in our workplace, wherever. That becomes our primary aim and concern. That's what happened here in Nazareth. And it led to them losing Jesus' benefits. It led them to, rather than being honored by Jesus for believing, as Jesus does in the previous account with Jairus and with the woman with the flow of blood, he rather dishonors them. You don't even understand what everybody else gets. I can't even help you because you refuse to be helped. We should watch that in our own souls. How much do we care about the social pecking orders and being honored by a world that hates our Lord? But we continue, and now we look at shame and honor as it works in this dynamic of the disciples' preaching. We pick up in verse 7. And Jesus called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So why does Jesus command them to go out this way? It seems to me most essentially he's emphasizing, you're going to go out in a needy condition. You're going to bring a staff, just a basic walking stick. You're not going to bring a bag to put extra things in. You're not going to bring any food with you. You're not going to bring any money. You're going to wear sandals instead of shoes, so light walking wear. And you're not going to put on two tunics. You're not going to have an extra change of clothes. You're not going to in any way look special. You're going to look needy. You know, indeed, when my family gets ready to travel, we do the very opposite of this, do we not? We spend a whole day packing, filling many bags full of things. We make sure we have money to buy the stuff we want on our journey. We fill up our snack bags so that we've got plenty to eat. Why? because we don't want to find ourselves in need on our trip. We want to meet our own needs and not be dependent upon others. And Jesus here says, I'm going to make it so you're absolutely dependent upon the hospitality of the communities to which you go. You will have no choice but to receive from others. And that then connects very clearly with the instructions he gives. In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And while you may not see this idea of honor and shame as prominently in this connecting text, it is very much there. The first thing to understand is that in that culture, in that day, if you were a traveling stranger, a Jew traveling from Jewish village to Jewish village, hospitality was expected. It was assumed that if you were identified as a traveler who stood in need of a roof over your head and a bite to eat, that one of your countrymen would provide that. And Jesus sends his disciples out in such a way that it is very clear they have exactly those needs. And so they are to go to a house and stay there and preach from that location as long as they stay. And that's really significant because you think about it. The way these disciples are coming, it's clear they're associated with Jesus. It's clear they stand in need of help from their community. But here's the problem. If you, as the householder, chose to invite them into your house, what has happened? Well, maybe for one night it's not a big deal. You just give the basic hospitality all good. But they stay for two nights, for three nights, for a week, for a couple of weeks. And they're preaching and teaching and declaring Christ as Messiah, as Savior. You have now become quite closely associated with Jesus. Everyone will look at you and say, you're with that group. And the truth is that as we saw in Nazareth and elsewhere, there was some amount of shame attached to Jesus' name. He didn't fit in. He wasn't quite what they wanted or expected. He was more demanding than they were willing to submit to. And so there was that risk of being shamed, being pushed to the edge of your community if you receive these disciples, which is why Jesus identifies there's a very real possibility that they will go to a community and no one will receive them. No one will help them minister, especially to stay there for a number of days and preach. And so Jesus says, in that circumstance, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Warn them that they are in danger of the same destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here Jesus is highlighting the fact that in Sodom, when the angels came to Sodom, they were not received warmly and given hospitality, but were targeted, were pushed to the edge, and were assaulted. And so Jesus gives this command. And so to those places that would not receive the disciples, they saw Jesus' shame and were intimidated by losing their own honor. They lose Jesus. They lose the teaching and indeed fall under severe condemnation. But there's a couple things that I think we also need to receive from this. First, we need to recognize there is always a certain measure of shame from the world that will come upon you if you choose to associate with Jesus. There is always going to be that shame. And we should not fear it, but rather expect it. That the world will look at us and say, why do you associate with this person? Why do you, more particularly as we see in our day, not necessarily associating with his name that is so shameful, but associating with his teaching and his commands? Whether it's standing strong and saying, no, but we are saved by faith in Christ alone and not by any good thing we do. Or whether it's saying that Jesus loved families and he commands us to have stable families with a man and a woman married to each other for life. These things are shameful in the world's eyes, and yet we are commanded to hold and cling to them because in doing so, we are doing nothing more than associating ourselves with Jesus. But then the next thing I want you to think about is how many households would have had to receive a disciple, a pair of disciples, to protect that community from the condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I don't think I'm going that far out on a limb if I say one single household had to receive and promote the preaching and allow those disciples to stay. Because then the word would be preached there and allowed to do its work. That city, that village would not be utterly rejected. I think this should inform how we live in a hostile culture, in a world that seeks to shame Jesus and his followers. That an important role that we have as Christians is being, as it were, hospitable to Jesus, associating with him and receiving him and being a platform from which he can teach, whether that's we're actually sharing with our neighbors, whether it's supporting his church, whether it's associating with his other people. And in doing so, as Jesus will tell his disciples, you are salt of the earth. That dynamic is going on. Our presence, gladly associating with Jesus despite the shame of our community, preserves and protects them from grave condemnation and gives opportunity for them to receive salvation as well. And so we've looked at these two aspects, but now I think we have to turn our attention to the most difficult section. This final section dealing with Herod shows us where we must end if we so desperately seek the honor of men. Pick up in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, that is Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So we'll pause there. And notice that Mark gives the conclusion first. He shows us where Herod has ended up. Herod is on the one hand, Herod is believing this absurd thing. John the Baptist is raised from the dead. There's nothing in Scripture to support this. There's no physical evidence. Herod just makes this jump. And what Mark is going to show us is that the reason that Herod can't identify Jesus for who he is because Herod feels very guilty. He is indeed very guilty of the death of John the Baptist. But Mark pushes this up front to emphasize, if you seek the honor of men, if that is what drives you, that men think you are important, that your community receives you and promotes you and doesn't cast you to the edge, whatever that community might be, if that is your priority in life, you will end up like Herod, unable to recognize Jesus for who he is, and therefore unable to receive his benefits of life and salvation. Now, as we continue this text, we're going to see just how bad Herod's situation is. We pick up in verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So we'll pause there. This is intensely confusing if you don't live in the first century because there's multiple Herods. We are not talking about Herod the Great. We are talking about Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. And what had happened is Herod Antipas was married to the daughter of Aretas, king of Arabia. Well, he decided that he didn't want to be married to that woman anymore. So he dismisses her, he divorces her, sends her back to her father, and he goes and he steals his brother Philip's wife. Philip is still alive, and takes her and says, Herodias, you're now my wife. There's some suggestion in the history this was instigated by Herodias, whether that's relevant or not. What you need to see is this is a really messy and disgusting affair. That Herod would divorce one woman, go grab the wife of his son, of his brother, while his brother still lives, marry her and bring her in. Indeed, this was so offensive to King Aretas that it begins a war which Herod loses and only retains his throne because the Romans intervene. This is messy and shameful and gross business. And John calls him out for it. Verse 18, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. We'll come back to that point in a minute. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So what we see here is it's not Herod who has a grudge against John. It is his illicit wife, Herodias, who has a grudge against John. Indeed, Herod, when he realizes Herodias hates John and would kill him if she could, that is probably what precipitates Herod arresting John. His thought is, I will put John in protective custody. I will pull him close so that Herodias can't do some kind of funny business to him. And Herod enjoys hearing John speak. He brings him in often and listens and hears and does right. Well, maybe not right, but he gives him an audience and he hears him gladly. But then we continue. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom." Now, as you hear these words, I go back to the scene that opens the book of Esther. You might remember it, where King, I'm blanking, King Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus has a great big party for all his nobles. And he says, "We're going to have a great big party." And they've all been partying for days and drinking, and they are quite probably drunk. And King Ahasuerus calls and says, "Bring me Queen Vashti that she might be presented before us." We see in that day, whether it was back in Esther's day or whether it was in the first century, honorable women did not mix with the men when they were partying. That was not what an honorable woman did. Those women who were present and presented in that context were there to be really objects of those men's lust and pleasure. What happens here is exceedingly shameful. Herod brings in what's probably his daughter-in-law, might actually be his own daughter, probably his daughter-in-law. And she comes and dances in seductive and alluring ways to entertain these drunk men. This is disgusting. It is shameful. And Mark highlights this behavior for that very reason. You need to understand that Herod is a disgusting and shameful man. But the daughter of Herodias, having gotten Herod's attention, takes advantage. Herod says, "I'll give you whatever you want." And she runs to her mother Herodias, "What shall I ask?" And Herodias says, "The head of John the Baptist." And then this girl runs back to her stepfather. Doesn't just say, "I want the head," but, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." She adds to it, she's more enthusiastic for the blood of John the Baptist than even her mother is. And what happens? Well, Herod finds himself stuck. For he has made an oath. He said, "I'll give you whatever you want." And it is witnessed by his high nobles all around him. And what becomes his chief concern? The fact that he's just been asked to execute a noble and righteous and holy man? That he knows speaks the truth and speaks for God? No. But he is more concerned about the honor of his nobles and what it will do to his good name before the nations if he were to do what is right and continue to protect John. And so the king is sorry, yet he takes John's head anyways. This doesn't happen, but you can almost see the king saying, "I'm sorry, John the Baptist. I'm too afraid of my nobles, so I'm going to have to cut your head off. Your life is over to save mine." That's the dynamic that happens here. And so Herod, in seeking honor, in being concerned about what the world think, is not made strong, but is rather made weak. He is not lifted up, but we see him in his shame and say, "I don't want to be that." Herod loses his witness of Jesus. John was the one person we know of in Herod's circle that could speak of Jesus, say, he is the Messiah, he can save you. He's the one person who's telling Herod to his face, here's God's law and you must keep it. He's the one person who is able and willing and brave enough to preach to Herod. And Herod eliminates him from his court. And Herod comes under grave guilt for this. He knows he did wrong. And indeed, it hinders him from seeking any sort of repentance or life in the Lord. And yet Mark also draws a sharp contrast for us, as I said, between Herod and John. John, in some ways, is put into this story to act as a stand-in for Jesus. He is giving us someone to compare Herod's behavior to. Because Herod is a coward. He is afraid of what his nobles think. He is afraid of what his wife thinks. He is manipulated and brought into these occasions, part by his lust and part by his care about what others think. But we read of John, verse 18, because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. We see here John, who was unafraid, not afraid of Herod, probably more particularly not afraid of Herodias, Herod's wicked wife, and ready to speak the truth and speak it to Herod's faith and continue to preach to Herod any time he had opportunity. John appears to us as the person who is actually honorable, the one who is honored by those around him. What happens to John after he dies? He looks like he comes to an ignoble end. But we read in verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. He is treated with care and respect by those who know him best. And that contrasts sharply, very sharply, with the end of this Herod. You might be familiar with this story. It's from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. We pick up in verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But when they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. This speaks of a horrendous and wretched end. This is shameful and disgusting, the way that Herod dies, both because of his idolatry and just because of the physical condition that comes upon him. And so what is Mark showing us? He's showing us that there's two ways. This goes right back to Psalm 1, does it not? Psalm 1, who says, the blessed man is the one who does not walk in the ways of the wicked, who does not seek their honor, who does not dwell in their houses, but rather his delight is in the law of God. He seeks honor from God instead of honor from man. And we see the divergence there. Though John died, he was the one who was respected and honored, the one whom God commended at his death and received into glory. Whereas Herod is the one who is like the scattered chaff. Herod is essentially a side player in this drama. Herodias is the one with power. The nobles are the ones with power. Herod is getting pushed this way and that way. Herod is the one who is executed by God in shame. So what do we do with this morning? The thing I want you to consider, the thing I want you to see, is that we live in a world that doesn't use the words honor and shame much, but we are yet an honor and shame-driven culture. It is shameful to be delisted by Facebook. It is shameful to get hammered on by Twitter. It is shameful to have your name said on the evening news and say, look what this person said. But so frequently, the things that our world is ashamed of are the very things that our God has said is good. And I'm not saying you need to go onto Twitter or Facebook and say loud things to get shamed so that you can say, oh, look at me, look how much I'm suffering. What I'm actually saying is you need to think far less about what the world thinks. You need far less concerned about what they are concerned about and far more concerned about what God thinks about. And where does that lead us back to? It leads us back to Jesus. It leads us back to what needed to happen in those villages. Those villages that were okay, that received Jesus and did not cast out his disciples, received his word. We read that in those cities, the disciples went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Those who were not discouraged to associate with Jesus received life spiritually and physically. Those who came near him are honored in the text and honored before the Lord. And what you need to do is seek Christ's honor. Understand that as he was shamed and rejected by the world, so you as his follower will be shamed and rejected by the world. Make sure you are shamed and rejected because you are his follower, not because you do things that are before Christ shameful. But in choosing his way, you're also choosing to be honored with him, as he is honored, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And so think far less of what the world thinks of you, and think far more about what Christ thinks of you, both rejoicing that despite your sin, he receives you and rejoices in you, and also that he has given you an honorable way to live within his law and within his will. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have chosen to associate with us. I mean, the great shame that Jesus experienced, was it not that he chose to associate with shameful people like us? And so we pray that we would not be scandalized by him, that we would not be discouraged and brought to shame by him, but that we would rejoice to bear his name. That we would rejoice to live like him and present like him and teach like him and be mistreated like him. Because we know that as we associate with him not only in his rejection by the world, but also in the life that he has won for us. Lord, drive away our fear of the world. Make us rather to fear you, that we might serve and honor you and receive you willingly. We pray in Christ.